We are back in week 15 of Romans, which is Romans 14, 1 through 18. And I call this piece that we're going to do today, this section, Stop Judging, a Differing of Opinions. Now, this whole section we are in today goes from actually 14:1 over to 15:13, but I've divided it into two parts based on Paul's conclusions that he describes with so then in verses 14:13 and then again in 14:19. And 14:13 says stop judging, and 14:19 says start building. And both sections really, when it comes down to it, focus on what matters. That's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider our first section today. And today I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. I think the translation is very clear, very easy. I'm going to read in 14, 1 through 3, and then verses 13 through 18. Romans 14, 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, you destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. In the overall context here in chapter 12, beginning there, Paul describes the love of God that comes through the gospel, and it comes through us, his children. And Paul describes how, as we sacrifice ourselves, this love transforms our view of ourselves and changes our relationships with other Christians. And that's really what he's talking about in the first part of chapter 12. But then as he moves through chapter 12, he begins to talk about this transformation in our minds and in the way we act can really change the way we relate to the world outside the church, to our non-Christian friends, even to our enemies, and then government authorities in chapter 13. So as we come to Romans 14, 1 through 6, it is about things that would have divided, specifically in Paul's day in the Roman church, Jewish Christians from Gentile Christians. Since Paul talks specifically about meat, which would apply to the Jewish kosher rules, and to special days, which would apply to Gentile feast days as well as Jewish feast days. He did not say many Jewish Christians don't eat meat and many Gentile Christians do, because there were Jewish Christians, and Paul is one of these. Paul is a Jewish Christian who viewed all foods as clean. And there were Gentile Christians who had pagan backgrounds where meat was blatantly offered to idols, so they would avoid meat. Some of them practiced the strict kosher food laws of the Jewish synagogue because they would associate themselves with the Jews in the synagogues. So there were a blend of people that had differing views. We could say they had differing views in conscience. So if Paul had said Jewish Christians do this and Gentile Christians do that, he would have been simply reinforcing the very problem, a division he was trying to correct, which was really kind of a natural division between Jews and Gentiles. By natural, I mean a cultural ethnic division that really was a reality in his day. In chapter 15, that will become a little more clear, where Paul is beginning to appeal to them to worship and serve together, to see themselves as fellow servants and followers of the same Lord, not as Jewish people or Gentile people, but as the new people of God, where these ethnic divisions no longer matter. So let's go into chapter 14. Let's consider who are the strong and who are the weak. What does Paul mean? Well, Paul means conscience. A weak conscience is a conscience that is not biblically informed. A conscience that a person that does not understand the freedom we have from religious or traditional restrictions. Not that these are bad in themselves, but following them does not merit grace or favor before God. They may draw the favor and praise of men who say, well, you're just like us. You don't eat pork either. Now, the weak person misses or forgets the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is that God accepts us when we believe in Christ as our substitute for sin and as the one in whom we are placed when we are baptized and we are placed in him as the resurrected Savior. We are not accepted or perfected by following a list of rules or keeping certain traditions. The weak Christian is often very uncomfortable with freedoms that the scriptures do not address, or where the scriptures say we are free to make our own choice, as in what foods to eat or what days to honor or special days. The list is endless, really, for any culture. It's different in every culture, but the list is endless. We could say whether to drink wine or beer or coffee. Can we use tobacco? Can we play cards? Can we go to movies? Can we listen to jazz or certain kinds of music? Can we wear makeup or dye our hair? Now, there are Christians who hold some of these things, or some who hold all of these things, as wrong. But the gospel, the great proclamation of freedom from sin and death, has nothing to do with any of these things. And it is only through the gospel that we can see our minds transformed, and we can see the minds of the weak being transformed to rely on grace, not on a list of taboos and do's and don'ts. But until that transformation takes place, until that happens, the weakest Christians are sometimes the strongest and the most vocal. When Paul talks about weak Christians here, he's not talking about wallflowers. He's talking about the most fervent about promoting non-essential cultural and ceremonial customs. And they're saying that these are critical for true holiness and maturity. If you read the Gospels, we see this in the Pharisees who confronted Jesus. They confronted him over traditions that they had made up, and Jesus called them traditions of men, that they were burdening people with. We see it today in our churches as well. This is as old as the ministry of Jesus, and it's as fresh as our culture today. Now, Paul himself regards all food as clean, but he warns the strong. And this is the failing of those who have biblically informed consciences that are well taught, perhaps. He warns them not to feel superior to the weak, not to despise them. See, Paul showed real maturity. He knew all foods were clean, but he did not look down on those who were weaker in knowledge as, quote, legalistic and narrow-minded. He did not despise them. He wanted to transform them by teaching them, even as they may have been judging him for his freedom. Now, Paul knows Christians can be very knowledgeable and yet very immature. And I think that may be the special downfall of people like me, people who are teachers. As a teacher, I like to be right. I like to know I'm right. And then being right, I like to win arguments. And arguments can be used to destroy someone without regard for whether I'm building them up or not. And I think that shows maturity. And Paul warns the strong not to destroy the weaker brother over food or days or anything else. The strong must not disregard, disrespect, or despise the weak and look at them and say, "What's your problem?" as he bites into his juicy pulled pork sandwich. What really mattered to Paul is that no matter what you ate or what days you keep as holy, whatever you do, you honor the risen Christ, the living Jesus. If keeping a certain day holy and separate helps your devotion to Christ, Paul would say that is good. But your fellow Christian is also free not to observe your special day or to eat the food that you will not eat. Do Christians have to celebrate Christmas on December 25th to be a, quote, true Christian? Do we have to attend a Christmas Eve service? I use Christmas as an example because it seems to have become part of our culture war in our country. But see, these things are non-essential arguments that have nothing to do with the kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace. The real problem is, as humans, as our default is to draw in and protect ourselves, we all like walls. Our cultural and religious rules divide us and wall us off and give us a sense of protection and security as we bunch together, all like-minded people, disregarding anybody who disagrees. But see, our real security is in Jesus Christ, and He's calling people from every tribe and tongue and nation, all different colors brought together. So 14:6 makes that point. We are all serving the same Lord. We are all to come to honor Him. He is our strong tower. He will protect us. 14:6 says, those who think highly of a certain day do so in honor of the Lord. Those who will eat anything do so in honor of the Lord, because they give thanks to God for the food. Those who refuse to eat certain things do so in honor of the Lord, and they give thanks to God. And see, we're all together in serving the same God. In verse 10, Paul is more to the point. And actually becoming more to the point, he becomes a little harsher in his tone, but it really drives it home. He says in 14:10, you then, who eat only vegetables, that means you cannot eat meat, that would be the weaker brother. Why do you pass judgment on others? And you who eat anything, there he's talking about the stronger Christian, why do you despise other believers? That's what he's talking about when he talks about the stronger believers. Stronger in knowledge, but immature. He goes on to say, then all of us, the weak and the strong, with our divisions and our differences and our different opinions, will stand before God to be judged by Him. I'd like to say that all of our labels and Boy Scout badges and Sunday school gold stars will all fall off, and we will all fall to our knees before Him. We have to go back to chapter 12. I think in this section, you always have to go back to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and remind ourselves, we do not live for ourselves alone. We are in the church to build each other up, to hold each other up, to strengthen each other so we can reach the world outside and really survive out there. And when those from the world start coming in, when we begin to attract people by the grace and the righteousness and the love they see, guess what? You know what? They bring their backgrounds and their baggage in with them, and they need to be transformed. Who's going to transform them? We say, well, the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but how is He going to do that? He does that through us. That's our job. See how in 14:10 Paul confronts both sides? The weak are condemning others and the strong are despising others. No matter what the issue may be, there's always something that comes along to divide us. Paul's talking about food and days, but think of all the things in our country, in our culture, maybe in your church that divide people. Differences of opinion. Could be the color of the carpet in your sanctuary. Does it matter? So Paul reminds us in 14:12, every one of us will have to give an account to God. And what is that account? What's that account? Is that just mean we're going to go through a list of our sins and the things that we're ashamed of? No, I think we have to give an account to God. What did we do with the gift God gave us, going back to chapter 12, to build up other Christians so that they could be transformed by God, so that they could be effective, not only in the church, but in showing His character to the world. I think that's what the account is about when we stand before Him. And we are not going to stand, when we're standing before Him, there's not going to be any finger pointing and judging and condemning each other on that day. Because we're told in 14:11, if you look at that verse, the scripture says, as surely as I am the living God, says the Lord, everyone will kneel before me, and everyone will confess that I am God. And by saying that I am God there, what he means by that, and he knows everything, he is going to judge everyone, all of our motives, all of our actions. And the Bible tells us, and we're going to see this in the book of Romans, that Jesus the King has been appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And we will kneel before him. And he will see the entire life of every man, woman, and child. And this final judgment matters because God is going to put the whole world right. Everything wrong will become right. Everything that is untrue will become true. And we live between the resurrection, where we got to see a glimpse of how Jesus is going to transform everything, having defeated sin and Satan and death. And we live between that time and the final judgment when God and Jesus Christ are going to transform our entire world into what we saw in Jesus Christ after the resurrection. It's what Paul and the apostles saw in him that drove them forward. God has already declared us right. The verdict is in. We have been declared not guilty. The court is adjourned. There's no jury. If we drag ourselves back into the courtroom to think I have to beat myself up a little bit because of a sin I've committed, the courtroom's going to be empty. Jesus is going to be there and says, look, court's adjourned. You've been declared not guilty. Go out and live as if you are not guilty. Now, Paul calls all of us, no matter what our background, to live this life, this free life of resurrection in the present. And this is where Paul says, so then, in 14:13. This is the first conclusion of this section, based on what he said. Therefore, so then, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Don't make your fellow Christian fall down. Lift him up. Build him up. Our main concern is not for ourselves, but for those around us. If we are attracting the outsiders by the way we are acting and the way we are really treating each other in the church, if that's attractive, as we've already pointed out, then we are dealing with people who carry the baggage of the past. They're going to bring it in. Some of them are going to have habits that they need to break, sins that they need to confess, amends that they need to make for the damage and the pain they have caused others in their unbelieving lives. They may be Christians who are returning, who are repenting, who are like prodigals who've gone out, and they've done a lot of damage as Christians. They've got to make amends. We have to help them do that. Some people have to work out old religious ideas. They have to work out scruples that they have that are not biblical and matters of conscience that may have nothing to do with being a follower of Jesus. This is a slow process, my friends. This is slow. It's bit by bit. It's the growth of a tree planted beside water. That's what the church is. The church is the water of life. But you ever watch a tree grow? If you go sit down and sit in your front yard for days and days, watch a tree grow, seems like nothing happens. It's a slow process. It takes patience, takes perseverance, it takes tolerance. Paul calls us to be this, to be those who are working with our gifts to transform others. So in 14:14, here's Paul. Paul's very clear about his own mind. I know, he says, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. There's Paul's conscience. Paul has a strong, biblically developed conscience. Paul has the word of Jesus himself. You know who? He's got that word from Mark. From Mark, who wrote the book of Mark, Mark 7:18, where it says, and he, Jesus, said to them, the Pharisees, he's talking to the Pharisees, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? See, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees. It's not about what you eat taking in. It's about what comes out of your mouth. The anger and the hatred and the despising of others and the judgment of others, that's what defiles your heart. And it is here in this verse that Paul inserts an explanatory editorial comment. And this is something that Mark rarely does, but he does it here. And he says, this is in parentheses, thus he, Jesus, declared all foods unclean. Now, Jesus isn't expressing an opinion here. He's declaring as the Son of God that all foods are clean. So from that day forward, there really, realistically, was no more kosher law. You could eat anything from that day forward. Now, did that mean the Jews immediately, their conscience were transformed and they could eat meat? No, not even Peter could eat unclean food until the Lord confronted him in Acts chapter 10. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 14. He says, I know nothing is unclean in itself. I know that, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. See? Paul says that good, clean food in your mind, according to your strong, biblically trained, Christ-following conscience, can and does become unclean when a weaker brother, a new, untaught, but on fire for the Lord Christian, thinks it is. We can make clean food unclean in the heart of that other Christian. If the stronger Christian acts without regard for what the weaker Christian thinks is sin, then Paul's conclusion is that the stronger person, even though he has more knowledge, does not show love, but rather shows no regard for the other person, shows really a lack of maturity, and shows an abundance of arrogance that doesn't just lead to division, but to what Paul calls destruction. 14, 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, you destroy the one for whom Christ died. Paul said the same thing to the Corinthians church. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 8:12, by sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience. See, that is about conscience. Wounding their conscience when it is weak, you, the stronger brother, sin against Christ. What begins as wounding the conscience ends up destroying the conscience. See, he's a little stronger here in Romans. What that means is this stops all growth. This stops all transformation for this person. And the result, he will probably become more entrenched, more conformed in his weakness, more entrenched in his legalism as he finds others who agree with him. And they then form a little group. They form a little walled-off group that can huddle together under their "No Meat for Us" banner. So something that is really good and clean and biblically neutral can and does become an evil thing if it destroys another child in the family of Christ. 14:16, he says that exact thing. He says, do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. Not only have you caused sin in a fellow Christian, but to quote 1 Corinthians again, you, the mature and strong believer, has sinned. You yourself have sinned against Christ. And the evil spreads. Not the good news that spreads now. And that is the real tragedy. The message of the Christian is all of a sudden about meat or days or tobacco or whatever you want to put in there. And it's no longer about grace. Sometimes we need to hold back. We need to restrain our freedom for the sake of people whose new Christian faith may be damaged by our freedom. Christianity is not about my rights and my freedoms. Really, that's true. As an American, I know I find that hard to take because my whole life I've been taught that the most important thing is our freedom. And I've been conformed to that image as an American. I've been conformed to that, but how can I be transformed? How can I be changed? By following Christ. That's how I can be changed. Jesus shows us that it is not simply about being right, but it is about being righteous. Being righteous doesn't mean I'm better than anyone else. It means I'm reflecting the character of God as a son of the King. I'm seeking God's will in God's kingdom. And it says in 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness is seeking peace. That is living in peace with other believers in the church and being at peace with outsiders as far as I am able to do so. And seeking joy in the Holy Spirit, in His presence. Joy means rejoicing in the midst of trials. Rejoicing and for the blessings of others. And for Paul, what does it mean? What is real joy for Paul? You know what it is for Paul? It's seeing new believers come to faith in Jesus Christ and then flourish and grow as they are in fellowship with other Christians. He told the Thessalonians at 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he asked this question, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Is it not you? For you, and he means you all, are our glory and joy. That takes us right back to 12, 1 and 2. I keep reminding myself, I have to keep going back to 12, 1 and 2. This life we have been given is truly about serving. It's not about judging. Remember, judging is not our job. Our job, our calling is about offering this amazing life to those around us. Romans 12:1. I'm going to repeat it again. I have to hear it for myself. Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to his service, pleasing to him. That is the true worship that I should offer. Not to conform myself to the standards of this world, a world that shouts for freedom to do as we please, but transformed inwardly. That means conformed into a new image, a new humanity, by a complete change of your mind. Then you will be able to know the will of God, what is good and pleasing to him. That's perfect. Verse 14, 18. It really, in a way, repeats what 12:1 has said. 14, 18, when you serve Christ in this way, you please God and are approved by others. When you serve Christ in this way, what's he mean? Giving up my freedom. Not regarding my opinion as above all others. It is humble. As he said in 12:3, not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. This is God's will. And this is how we discover it, by serving others. This pleases God. And it is also approved by others. Now, who are the others who are approving of this? I don't know for sure because Paul didn't say, but I think it's the world that's watching us. Because, you know, the outsiders, they are judging us. They are watching the church to see how we respond to things. If we respond the same way they do, then how are we any different? They're watching us. And it is fascinating that Paul brings his harshest criticism for the strong rather than the weak, even though he knows their doctrinal positions are more biblical. So let's just quickly review what Paul has said about the strong believers, whose doctrinal positions are more correct. But he says they're not being loving. That's his first criticism. That is, they are not sacrificing for the sake of someone else. That's in verse 15. They are deliberately doing something that is grievous to a fellow Christian. Then he goes on to say their unloving behavior actually destroys the work of God. That's also in verse 15. Now, what does he mean by destroy? Verse 13 says that this is behavior that causes another to either stumble or to be scandalized, causing failure or grief. He stops them in their Christian growth. And the third thing he says is they are insensitive to the weak. We can do things that we know are perfectly acceptable before God. They're neutral. Yet it may lead another to return to a life of sin that they may have formerly escaped. And at the very least, it may lead them to become judgmental and harsh of us because we seem to be kind of cavalier. Whatever the result, if we are cavalier and insensitive to those around us, we may lead others to do things that violate the conscience. And Paul says, you know, that's both sin for them and for us. The question is, do we want to be right, or do we really want to be righteous and manifest that character that we see in our Savior, that was willing to give up everything, all his freedoms, all his glory, everything that he shared with the Father and the Holy Spirit in that dance of the Trinity that had gone on forever? He left that and came here to die as a tortured criminal in the most horrible way that the Roman government could devise. Let's pray. Dear Father, the miracle of our unity is not just that we are baptized into Christ by faith, but that you call us as a people who are so different from each other. The miracle the world must see is not our sameness, but they must see how our differences really let us love one another with a sincere love. And we pray the world outside the church sees the hope of the resurrection. And you, Father, are the source of that hope. And your Holy Spirit living in us is the power of that hope. And this is all by grace. We can only boast in you and tell what you have done in the name of your dear Son. Amen. So keep praying and keep serving. Keep being transformed. And we will see next time how to bear and to build. And until then, please be safe and be kind.